Thank you, Brother Nolan. It's a privilege to be here. I wasn't going to say how far back it goes. I was going to keep that a secret. But, you know, they say time flies when you're having fun. We're both at the age where time flies, whether you're having fun or not. You get old enough, you know. So, but it's good to be here. Choir, thank you. That was a great special. My wife and I got here early, so we got to hear choir practice. It's just like a private little concert. We got to hear a lot of different songs, and we appreciate that so much. Take your Bibles, if you will, please, to Acts chapter 9. Acts chapter 9. Okay. Men's conference is coming up, as you know, November the 5th. In fact, I brought this to give to your pastor here. That'll give you the card we were supposed to mail out to you before. And we will open everything up at about 7 o'clock, which is probably a little too early for most of you to make the drive all that way. But we'll have continental breakfast and up in the gymnasium. We'll have the basketball and volleyball set up if you want to go up there and just practice and all of that. And then we will start the service at 9 o'clock and 6 different preachers. We'll have a tri-tip barbecue lunch in the middle there. And then at 3 o'clock, we'll open up the gym again if you want to go up there and just play and fellowship and all that. But we got a great lineup of preachers and great music, great fellowship, great food. And we look forward to seeing you guys there. It's good for men to just get together. I enjoy hearing a room full of men just singing. And it'll be a good day. So looking forward to having you. So thank you. Thank you, preacher. Acts chapter 9 and verse 19. Acts chapter 9 and verse 19 says, "And when he had received meat, he was strengthened. Then was Saul certain days with the disciples which were at Damascus. And straightway he preached Christ in the synagogues that he is the Son of God. But all that heard him were amazed and said, Is not this he that destroyed them which called on this name in Jerusalem and came hither for that intent that he might bring them bound unto the chief priests? But Saul increased the more in strength and confounded the Jews which dwelt at Damascus, proving that this is very Christ. And after that many days were fulfilled, the Jews took counsel to kill him. But their laying await was known of Saul, and they watched the gates day and night to kill him. Then the disciples took him by night and let him down by the wall in a basket." Title of the message tonight, just real briefly, "You Have No Idea." You have no idea. Let's pray. Father, thank you. It's been good to be in your house with your people tonight. Thank you for the message we just heard. And Lord, I pray that you'd yet speak again through these words, that you'd challenge our hearts, and we'll give you the thanks and the praise in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. At this point in the book of Acts, Saul has just become a Christian. Eventually, his name will be changed to Paul, and he will become the greatest missionary outside of the Lord Jesus Christ that this world has ever known. He will take the gospel to Asia, he'll take the gospel to Europe, and establish churches throughout the Roman Empire. Under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he will write half of the books of the New Testament. He will suffer much persecution, and eventually he'll die a martyr's death. Through his life and through his death, through his preaching and through his writing, the Apostle Paul has had more impact and influence for the gospel than any man who has ever lived, except for the God-man, Jesus Christ. The day you got saved, if you're saved, there's a good chance that the person who led you to Christ used verses that Paul wrote in order to share the gospel with you. If you have a favorite life verse, there's a good chance it's a verse written by Paul. But at the time of our text, all of what Paul would accomplish was unknown. It was still in the future. But there were some men who took Paul, Saul, and knowing his life was in jeopardy, determined to find some way to get him out of town. Now, we don't know how it all came about. We don't know if other plans were brought up and voted down, but at some point, somebody proposed helping him escape over the wall in order to save his life. Paul would refer to this incident later in his writings. 2 Corinthians 11, verse 32, "In Damascus, the governor under Aretas, the king, kept the city of the Damascenes with a garrison, desirous to apprehend me. And through a window in a basket was I let down by the wall and escaped his hands." Now, we don't know all the details. We don't know how many people were involved in this rescue attempt, if you will. Maybe there was somebody who said, you know, I've got some rope, but I don't know if it's long enough. And somebody else said, well, I've got some rope too. We can tie it together. And somebody said, I've got a basket I could bring. And so-and-so's house is on the wall. And we'll have to wait till nightfall. And they begin to discuss the plans. And maybe somebody said, we'll have to have somebody watching for when the guards pass so we can do it when the guards aren't watching. And we'll probably need about four men to hold that rope. And so on. Now, we don't know how high the walls were. I looked it up, but I could not find that. But we don't know how high the window was. But the main gateway, they tell us, historically, archaeologically, was 38 feet high. So the walls were probably considerably higher than that. And there was obviously some serious risk involved in a number of ways. But they were willing to take that risk for a new convert. The truth is, they had no idea what they had, who they had in that basket. Eventually, they would know. Eventually, word would get out. Eventually, the world would know. Acts 13, 2 and 3, as they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Ghost said, separate me, Barnabas and Saul, for the work whereunto I have called them. And when they had fasted and prayed and laid their hands on them, they sent them away. Acts 14, 27, and when they were come and had gathered the church together, they rehearsed all that God had done with them and how he had opened the door of faith unto the Gentiles and so on. And I imagine as word spread about what God was doing with Paul, there would be some of those in that unnamed band of Christians who helped him escape, whose hearts would be filled with joy because they had had a part in his life. They'd had a part early on in his ministry, and perhaps they sat around one night and said, you know, I remember that night. I remember that night we helped him escape. I was one of the guys holding the ropes. And somebody else says, I was the lookout. And somebody else says, it was my basket. But the night they did it, they had no idea of the eventual impact of what they were doing. Let me ask you something. Are you doing anything that maybe one day God could turn into something really big? Timothy Fink, the director of Bibles International, said the sun had just set. I was staring emotionless, frozen in time. Said, as I sat alone in the lobby of the restaurant, my mind recounted all the events that had brought me to that point. He said, I was without hope as a college-age young person. He said, I was overwhelmed with a plethora of personal problems. He said, I attempted to find hope for my aching heart, but without success. He said, I pursued the world which promised escape through drugs and alcohol. He said, I pursued money which promised satisfaction. I pursued religion which promised peace. But none of those pursuits met the deepest need of my heart. I was hopeless. The only thing left was the pursuit of death, the taking of my own life. I was sitting in the pit of self-absorbed pain and despair. Soon a woman passed by and dropped her purse at my feet. Papers fell out. I helped her. She thanked me, gave me a white piece of paper and left. I then decided that I would leave, get drunk, and take my life. But wait, what was that piece of paper? Big red letters grabbed my attention. I began to read, Christ is the answer. My heart beat fast as I read scripture after scripture explaining God's plan of salvation. The answer was not the world, money, or religion. It was a relationship that I could have by faith alone in the Lord Jesus Christ. What was it that gave me hope when I was in such great despair? What was it that caused me, who was spiritually dead, to be made alive? It was the Word of God, and he got saved. He says, my journey continued as I was led to Bible college, where I met my lovely wife, Sandy. Following our wedding, we began our ministry in the pastorate. After 13 years of pastoral ministry, the Lord led us to join Baptist Mid-Missions so that we could follow him to Romania to plant churches among the poor and despised Roma or Gypsy people. You know, that woman probably won't ever know until eternity what God did with her track that day. I wonder if she ever got discouraged. I wonder if she ever questioned whether it was worth it anymore. You see, you can give out a lot of tracts and wonder, has anything come of it? Has there ever been any fruit? Has anybody gotten saved? And you can witness and you can do a lot of things for God and start wondering, is it making any difference in anybody's life? Pastor Francis Dixon traveled the world preaching the Word of God. While holding meetings in India, he was present in a testimony service. He said a man got up and began to share the story about how he was gloriously saved. He told that group that night that a man in Sydney, Australia, came up to him on the street corner, tapped him on the shoulder, and asked him if he was a Christian. This man then gave this Indian gospel literature explaining how he could be saved. That man testified that on the way home on the airplane, he trusted Christ as his Savior. A year later, Dr. Dixon was preaching in the West Indies. At a Christian workers' meeting, people were given the opportunity to share how they were saved. Dr. Dixon said, one man stood and said, you know, several years ago, I was on a business trip in Sydney, Australia. I was in the business district downtown. He said, an old man came up to me and tapped me on the shoulder and asked me if I was a Christian. And he gave me some gospel literature and he told me if I would read it, it would tell me how I could become a Christian and go to heaven when I died. The man told how he returned to his hotel room under deep conviction. He read the material and he trusted Christ as his Savior. Dr. Dixon thought that was very unusual. He had been in two different parts of the world and he'd heard two different stories and yet very similar conversion stories. A few weeks later, Dr. Dixon was preaching in New England and a portion of the service was given to testimonies. A man stood and said, Pastor, I have an unusual salvation testimony. He said, years ago in Sydney, Australia, he said, I was walking on the street and a man tapped me on the shoulder and asked me if I was a Christian. And he gave me some gospel literature and he said, I read it and I was saved. And Dr. Dixon was very puzzled by these stories. He was in three different areas and he heard the same story. And he said the following week he was in his own church in Landowns, England. And he said in the evening service, he shared the story about the conversions of the three people. And in the middle of the service, two ladies began waving at their pastor. And they shouted very excitedly, Preacher, 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 can we say something? Pastor Dixon said, yes, you may. The lady said, Pastor, we've never told the church our story. Years ago, when we were in Sydney, Australia, we were on vacation. And a man came up to us with a big bag across his shoulders, much like a paper boy would carry. And he asked us if we were Christians. And he gave us gospel literature. He told us it would explain how we could get saved. And while on the ship, on our return back to home, we read the material. And we asked Jesus Christ to come into our hearts. Pastor, we want to tell you something. We know that man's name. Pastor Dixon couldn't believe it. Sometime later, he was asked to hold a crusade in Australia. So he arranged his travel where he could visit Sydney before he returned home. He told his Australian friends he had to go to Sydney because he had an appointment to keep. And when Dr. Dixon arrived in Sydney, he spent all day looking in the business district for this old man. He wanted to talk to him. He asked people if they had ever seen him or they knew the man, but he was unsuccessful. At the end of the day, he caught a bus to take him back to his hotel. He said as he was getting on the bus, a hand reached out and touched him on the shoulder. And when he turned around, he saw an old man, an old crippled man, bent over with his bag on his shoulder, looked like a paper boy. He said the man was so crippled he couldn't look up. He said, the old man said, Sir, do you know whether you're a Christian or not? Pastor Dixon put his hand on the old man's shoulder and he called out his name. With all his strength, the old man looked up and said, How do you know my name? How do you know who I am? And Dr. Dixon said, I've been looking for you for a long time. And Dr. Dixon began to tell the old man about the testimonies he'd heard in India and the West Indies and New England and even in his own church. And tears began to flow down that old man's face. And he said, Sir, he said, you don't understand. I've been handing out these tracts for 40 years. Not one person has ever bowed and prayed with me. He said, I didn't think anybody had ever been saved. And Dr. Dixon said, Sir, you have converts all over the world. You never know. You never know. I was in Washington preaching years ago, and after I preached the morning service, they had a fellowship and a dinner. And I was talking to the man across the table from me and just making conversation. I said, tell me how you got saved. He said, 25 years ago. He said, I was sitting in my car in a parking lot. He said, my wife had kicked me out of the house. He said, I was drinking and doing marijuana and just a mess. He said, I wasn't working, and she just kicked me out of the house. He said, so I was just sleeping in my car. He said, about 3 o'clock in the morning, he said, I got out of my car, and he said, I needed to call somebody. I think back east, he had to call somebody. And he said, I went to the payphone, and he said, in that payphone, he said, there was a gospel track. He said, I went back to my car. I read that track, and I got saved. He said, my family saved. All my kids were in church. And I thought about whoever left that track in a phone booth has no idea till they get to heaven. Somebody picked up that track. And that man got saved, and his wife got saved, and his kids got saved. And 25 years later, they're still in church. You have no idea what you might accomplish. If you just say, I'm going to serve God. I'm talking to maybe a ministry leader tonight, maybe a Sunday school teacher, maybe somebody's gone on visitation. You've grown tired. You've grown tired. Sometimes it's hard to even keep order in that Sunday school class. And maybe some kids that their parents don't come, or they didn't grow up in church, and they're kind of unruly, and you wonder if you're even making any difference. You wonder if it's gonna come to anything in your life, it's gonna avail anything. Maybe you've invited everybody you know to church and nobody's come, and you wonder what's the point in even doing that. You went back to see some old friends and whatever it might be. I'm talking to somebody, maybe you started tithing thinking that things would go better. Maybe you started coming to church more and thinking that, and you're discouraged tonight. Maybe you've been fighting a battle in your life over some old habits that you've had for a long time, and you keep thinking that you're going to get victory, and man, you've been struggling, and you're ready to just give up. Maybe you've given out a lot of tracts, and you've never seen anybody personally get saved. Thou therefore endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. Sometimes it gets tough in any area of ministry. Maybe I'm talking to a Sunday school teacher. You used to spend hours preparing your Sunday school lesson, and you wonder if it's even worth the time, and maybe you're discouraged tonight. Oh, my friend, you have no idea. You can be paying attention to all the wrong things. The devil can get you focused on all the wrong areas. Maybe you've got a report from the doctor that was discouraging. All you can see tonight are the lab results, and you've taken your eyes off the Lord and what you used to do to serve God. And maybe in that Sunday school class, a little 8 or 9 or 10-year-old boy that's watching you. And if you quit, what's he going to do? Maybe you're the one that means all the world to him. You know, you think, well, everybody comes to church for the preacher. Everybody doesn't come to my church for the preacher. There's some Sunday school teachers that make a difference. And that little girl that sits in the corner and listens as you read those missionary stories, and you talk about William Carey and Hudson Taylor and George Mueller and all of those, and they want to be a missionary one day because you're just reading the missionary stories. What are they going to do if you quit? I'm just tired of doing it. It's time for somebody else to do it. No, you have no idea if you just keep on going, you just keep being faithful, and you do what God has called you to do. We had a girl in our church years ago. Her name was Ruthie Horn. Ruthie was born with all kinds of physical problems, all kinds of birth defects. And so when Ruthie walked, she walked like this. It was difficult for her to walk. It was a real stumbling gait. Ruthie, because of those birth defects, she couldn't talk clearly. I'm not making fun of her. I just want you to know what she went through. When she talked, it was like this. And she was hard to understand. When she was a teenager, her parents surrendered to go to Bolivia. Now she's in a foreign country. By now, I think she's 19 years of age. And now she has to learn a foreign language. She couldn't even speak English clearly, but she learned that language. One day, probably about 6 or 7 years later, Ruthie, her body just racked with disease and weakened through the years, and Ruthie finally died. At that funeral service, a lady said, Pastor, can I say something? I'm a Christian because of Ruthie. She came to my door one day and she gave me a track. And then another man said, can I say something? So it was Ruthie that first invited me to church. I came here, I got saved. And then somebody else and somebody else and somebody else. You know how easy it would be as a person if you walk like this and you talk like this to just sound, I can't be a witness. I can't, they don't even understand me. I can't do anything. I'll just pray for the people that go. But no, Ruthie made up her mind, you know what, I'm going to serve God. I got all these limitations, but I want to do something for God. And there's going to be a lot of people in heaven because a little girl that couldn't walk straight and couldn't talk straight said, I want to do something for God. You have no idea, no idea what you might accomplish if you just say, I want to serve God. The Bible says that God uses the base things, the foolish things, the weak things. And he'll do something with your life. If you'll just yield yourself to him and say, God, I'm not much, but you can have it all. You can have it all. I'll serve you. In 1921, a young couple, David and Sve Flood, and their little two-year-old son left Scandinavia to go to the Belgian Congo. This country's gone by three different names in recent history, the Congo and Zaire, and now the Democratic Republic of the Congo. They had surrendered their lives to be missionaries. They arrived at the capital. They met another Scandinavian couple, the Ericssons, who were also missionaries. And these two couples became close friends. And over the next few weeks, they labored together in prayer, seeking to find God's direction. And they felt that God had made it clear to them that they were to go to a little city called Endelera, just a little village of about 600 people, gripped in paganism. The chief of this village was very fearful of outsiders. He would not allow the missionaries into the village, lest their gods would be offended. A half mile up the river, the missionaries built their huts on the muddy banks of the river. And it was there that they prayed for God's blessing, and they prayed for God's power to reach the village. Because they were forbidden to enter the village, the only contact they had with the village was a little boy that the chief, the village chief, would send to them every 2 weeks to sell eggs and chickens. And they had been in the jungle for only a few weeks when all four of them contracted malaria. After several months of sickness and nausea every day and no open door to the village, little Sve Flood, 4'8" tall, just a little missionary wife, she said, you know, if I can't go to the village, I'll give the gospel to the one African boy that I have contact with. And the next week, when the little boy arrived to sell the chickens and eggs, she explained to him how to become a Christian, how to trust Christ. And on the mud floor of that little hut, this little boy received Christ as his Savior. Sve was so excited. But this, however, was the only crack in the door. Months went by, and there was still no open door. The Ericssons were so sick of being sick that they returned to the capital city of Belgian Congo. David and Sve Flood were now all alone. They were sick. They were weak from malaria. There was no progress in sight. On top of all those health problems, Sve was pregnant with her second child. She asked David, she said, what are we going to do? This place is so wicked, so filthy. I don't want to give birth to our baby here. David replied, I don't know what to do. We're too sick to leave. Sve struggled with the pregnancy. It was very difficult. It took its toll on her health, her stamina. She gave birth to a little girl they named Ina, A-I-N-A, in the jungle of the Congo. 17 days later, at the age of 27, Sve died. Little Ina fled, whimpered in the arms of her father. As he lowered her mother in a cold African grave, David snapped. He went back to the capital city. He found the Ericssons and he turned his little girl, Ina, over to them. He said, I'm done. I gave God my life. And he took my life from me. I'm not only done with missions. He said, I'm done with the Congo and I'm done with God. And on that note, David departed, never to be heard from for many years. The Ericssons tried to raise little Ina as their very own. But 8 months later, they both contracted a strange disease and slipped into eternity. Across town, some Baptist missionaries from America heard what had happened. They went to the Scandinavian mission agency and they asked them if they could raise that little baby as their own. So these Americans eventually returned to the United States. Fearing complications about Ina, they decided not to return to the mission field. Instead, they served the Lord by pastoring in South Dakota for many years. They changed Ina's name. In English, her name was Aggie. Aggie came to the States at the age of 3, was saved at a young age. She grew up. She went to North Central Bible College in Minneapolis. She met and she married a young preacher boy named Dewey Hurst. Dewey spent 20 years pastoring churches. God blessed them with 2 wonderful children. After years of pastoring, a Bible college in Seattle asked Dewey if he would become their president. Aggie was so excited because there were a lot of Scandinavians in Seattle. Maybe she could learn about her past. And after they settled in Seattle, a religious magazine came in the mail one day. It was written in Aggie's Scandinavian tongue, but she could not read it. Inside was an old-looking picture that grabbed her attention. In the picture was a clearing in the middle of a jungle with a little white cross in the middle of the clearing. And on the cross, painted in black, were the words, Sve Flood. Aggie sensed this picture had something to do with her. She went to the college, went to the professor that could read the language, and she asked him what the article said. He said, Mrs. Hurst, this story is about missionaries who went to the Belgian Congo a long time ago. They went to the village of Nendalera. It says that a little white baby girl was born. The mother died and the father left the child in the care of others and has not been heard of since. It also says a little boy was saved by the missionaries and grew in the Lord. He eventually became a preacher of the gospel and started a church and school in Nendalera after obtaining permission from the chief. It says this man won all the students in the school to Christ. And the kids in turn were used of God to win their parents to Christ. The article says that the entire village of 600 was saved, even the chief. It says other villages were also reached for Christ with thousands being saved. Aggie asked the professor, what was the little baby's name? He replied, her name was Ina Flood. Aggie asked, what does Ina mean in English? Tears began to stream down the professor's cheeks. He said, Mrs. Hurst, it means Aggie. Aggie said, I'm that little girl. I'm that little girl. A few months later, the college gave President Mrs. Hurst a 25th wedding anniversary gift. The college sent him on a trip to Sweden. Aggie went to her hometown in hopes of finding her father. She found that he had remarried and that she had 4 step-siblings. It was a grand meeting with her step-siblings. She also found out that her father was still alive, that he was the baddest, bitterest, meanest man that she would ever meet. They also told her he was a drunk and recently had a stroke, and it was not a pretty sight. Aggie told them she had to see her father. They warned her, don't ever mention God's name in his presence. That was their father's one important rule for the family because her father hated God. Aggie went to an old apartment, made her way to a back room where she saw a broken 73-year-old man sitting in bed with a half a bottle of whiskey at his side. Liquor bottles were everywhere. They had a wonderful reunion. He wept and said, Ina, I never intended to give you away. I didn't know what to do. Aggie said, Father, it's okay. God worked it all out. When Aggie mentioned God, her father became cold and hard and stiff. He said, don't mention God in my presence. God deserted us. Don't you see? Mama died. We were separated because it was God's fault. Her father began to yell. Aggie said, Daddy, you don't know the story. You don't know what happened. What do you mean? He asked. She said, the little black boy? Remember the little black boy that Mama won to Christ? He ended up being a preacher. That whole village that you prayed for, that they get saved, the whole village turned to God. And they've reached other villages. And thousands have been saved. And churches have been started up and down the river. She said, Daddy, your work was not in vain. Daddy, God used you and Mama to set a fire in that country. It's still burning. David Flood, in the arms of his daughter, got right with God that day. He went home to be with the Lord just a few weeks later, but right with God. But the story doesn't end there. A few years later, President Hurst and Aggie went on an event to an evangelism conference in London, England. There was a huge crowd. The moderator announced, "We want to give you a report on what God is doing in a third world country. We have a national pastor from Zaire, also known as the Congo, here to give his report." And a dignified, well-dressed man approached the pulpit and reported that 110,000 baptized believers were attending the churches that he was involved with. That God has sent a great revival through that country. A revival fire was sweeping his country and several thousand were being saved every week. God was working in a mighty way. God was moving. And the service was over. Aggie went to the African pastor. She had to meet him. She asked him. She said, "Sir, does the name Sfe Flood mean anything to you?" He said, "Does that name mean anything to me?" Tears began to stream down that preacher's face. He said, "When I was a little boy, I used to go to Sfe's hut to sell eggs and chickens. She told me about Jesus Christ, and I got saved." He said, "I'm her convert. Why do you ask? Did you know her?" Aggie was weeping. She said, "I'm Ina. She was my mother." The dignified black pastor lost all his dignity. He put his arms around Aggie. He said, "Ina, our country has been looking for you for almost 50 years. Your mother's like our national saint. Our nation's been looking for you. You've got to come to Zaire and see what God has done with what your parents started." Several months later, Aggie and her husband landed in the capital airport in Zaire, were welcomed by thousands of people. They wanted to give Aggie the welcome of a queen. Aggie said that the highlight of the trip was when the boat stopped on the river at the village of Endelera. And she saw a church and a school and hundreds of happy Christians. She said the holiest moment of all was when they left her alone to walk up a little path to a clearing in the middle of a jungle. The little wooden cross was no longer there. It was replaced with a gorgeous monument. The stone cross was made as close as possible to the one on her mother's grave. The cross had chiseled across it the name Sfe Flood. And at the bottom was this reference. John 12:24, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone. But if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit." Oh, dear Christian, tonight you have no idea. If you just say, "I'm going to serve God," you may never know this side of eternity what God will do with you and what fruit might be there. If you just say, "I'm going to give another track. I'm going to invite another person. I'm going to witness to my brother one more time. I'm going to try to reach my neighbor." You have no idea. "I'm going to keep on teaching my Sunday school class. I'm going to keep on going to visitation." You have no idea. No idea what God might do if you just keep on going. You keep on serving. And if you're not serving tonight, if you say, "I'm going to start. I want to get going in the work of God. I want to do something that maybe Almighty God could blow the breath of eternity on. And something great would happen through you." God delights to use the likes of you and me. He doesn't use many wise, many noble, many rich. He uses you and he uses me. If we're willing, say, "God, here I am." You have no idea. Preacher.